I trust everyone is doing well. I'm sorry about this kind of format that we're having to pursue, but I'm very thankful that we have the technology to be able to do this sort of thing. So I trust everything is going to work out. We're going to follow this format as long as we need to. I think this is a prudent thing to do if we are going to spread this kind of disease, and we certainly want to think about others more than we think about ourselves. So this has absolutely nothing to do with being afraid. It has everything to do with thinking about other people and not causing a problem for others. And we trust that the Lord will guide and direct in what is happening, and that this is going to be short-lived. But this is the format that we'll follow during the course of this time. And again, we hope it's not going to be that long. But I think it's apropos to think about what we've been studying in the book of Romans. We know that the Apostle Paul dealt with a lot of challenges in his own life. And certainly when he writes this letter to the Romans, he's on his way to the city of Jerusalem, not really knowing what's going to happen to him. So there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 3, he's in Greece, in Corinth, Greece, during that three-month stay, and he writes this letter to believers in a city that he had never visited. And he wants to explain various things about the gospel and what he explained 2,000 years ago to these believers in Rome, Italy, is just as true for all of us today. So we thank the Lord that he is in control. We recognize that we're here for a period of time. We know that everything is planned in accordance with his sovereign will, and he wants all of us to trust in him. So with that, I want you to take your Bible, and I'm going to read this portion of scripture from Romans chapter 8. We've been studying Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. What, as you recall, John Stott has referred to as five undeniable affirmations. And I want to just read these statements again, and I want to comment upon them. It is an unbelievable statement, a theological statement that is packed with all kinds of words that are extremely important for us to understand and very important for us to understand when we think about salvation. So listen to these words as I read them. This is Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to read these from my Greek Bible. This is Romans chapter 8. And I want to read verses 28 down to verse 30, and just follow along as I read these words. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, "And we know that to the ones who are loving God, which is the human side of the equation, all things," and that's all comprehensive as we've talked about, and certainly all of the sufferings and adversities and pain that he's talking about in this chapter, "all things are working together," God, of course, doing all of this behind the scenes, "all things are working together for good," and the good here is for our ultimate profit, for our advantage or for our benefit, "to the ones being called according to purpose," which is the divine side of the equation. So the reason why we are all, as believers, loving God is because we've been involved in this plan. And this plan is according to God. So when you read it here in verse 28, "to the ones who are being called according to purpose," that is the reason why we are loving God. So you have the human side, and then you have the divine side. Then Paul writes, "because whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he be the firstborn among many brothers. And whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. So we're reading about these five links that comprise salvation. And it is something that is remarkable when you think about what the Apostle Paul is saying. So when I read his words in verse 28, he wants me to understand that all things are working together for my ultimate good. And then he writes, to the ones being called according to purpose. And we've talked about that word that is translated purpose or plan or resolve. And if you look the word up, it'll simply say that which is planned in advance. So a plan or a purpose or something that God has resolved to do. And as you recall, when you look at this particular word, it is also found in chapter 9 and verse 11. And in chapter 9, verse 11, Paul uses the very same word and says, the plan or the purpose of God according to election. And then he brings out this whole concept of election. And then if you look up that particular word, it will say the act of picking out or choosing. And then when you think of the verb from which you think of that noun, the verb means to make a choice in accordance with significant preference, to select someone for oneself. So when you think of this, God has a plan. It is a plan according to his election. And the very fact that we love God indicates that we've been called and we as believers are part of this plan. And when you think of this plan, according to verse 29, and when you think of what is ultimately good for us and what he's doing within us, according to verse 29, he says he wants to conform us to the image of his son, which is what the Christian life is all about. He wants to make us like his son. So when we think about this conformity, it is not just something that is outward. It is also something that is inward. So he's changing our character. He's in the process of making us more like Jesus Christ so that we will ultimately reflect that. And when you read it here, it's all about him. It's not about us at all. Because when I read the statement, it says, conformed, he wants to conform us to the image of his son, that he be the firstborn among many brothers. And when you read the word firstborn, that means that he takes the priority. He is the preeminent one. He is supreme. So he created us, and certainly he saved us and redeemed us in order that we would reflect something about him. So when we think about salvation. Salvation is not anthropocentric. It is not about the individual. It is theocentric. It is about God. Or it's Christocentric. It is about Jesus Christ. So he is the one who takes priority. He is the supreme one. And he wants him to be surrounded by individual sons and daughters who reflect various things about him, both inwardly as well as outwardly. Now, when you read the statement here concerning conformity, that he would conform us to the image of his son in order that he be the firstborn among many brothers, oftentimes the question is raised, is he talking only about conformity that is going to take place at the time of Jesus' return, so that now he's talking about the final product, and he's talking about the return of Christ and the glorified, redeemed body? Or is he talking about the entire process of transformation that will end with what will happen when the body is redeemed? So some will argue that he's only referring to final conformity that will happen at the moment of consummation. Others will argue that it refers to the entire process of transformation. I find myself dealing with the entire process of transformation. I think it has to do with the very beginning of salvation and then, of course, what happens at the very end of salvation. So I'm looking at this as the entire process. So when I'm reading this, I know that he wants to make me like Jesus Christ. He wants me to participate in this future glory. So he's talking about something that is present as well as something that is future. He's talking about what is happening through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so he's talking about the whole process of transformation, that this transformation is taking place now, or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and it will increase from glory to glory or with ever increasing glory. But the point that needs to be made is that the primary concern of God is not about us or about our happiness. The primary purpose of God is to make us like Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the one who is glorified and praised. That's what it is all about. And you read this all through the Bible. Now I want you to listen to a statement that is given in the book of Isaiah. And this is in Isaiah chapter 43. It is referring to the nation of Israel, but the same principle applies to all of us who are believers in Christ. And the statement is made in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7. Everyone that is called by my name, for I've created him for my glory, I formed him, yea, I've made him. Now, when you read this, the writer or the prophet Isaiah says, I have created, I have formed, I have made, God speaking through Isaiah, for my glory. Or as you read it in chapter 43, we read verse 21. This people, this is referred to Israel, have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. So God created Israel for his glory. God created Israel in order to bring forth praise unto God. And he's done the very same thing for all of us individually as believers in Jesus Christ. He saved us for his glory. He saved us in order that we would bring praise unto him. And the Apostle Paul talks about this in the book of Ephesians, as you recall, in Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to read this. Listen to this in Ephesians chapter 1. And the Apostle Paul is talking about this in verses 3 down to verse 14. But there's a little refrain that is made three times. And at all three times, he is emphasizing God the Father, and then God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit in the whole process of salvation or redemption. But it's all in order to bring praise unto him. Now listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. He saved us to the praise of the glory of his grace, of which he graced us in the Beloved One, in Jesus Christ. That is in verse 6. Then listen to verse 12. That we be to the praise of his glory, who first hoped in Christ. That we be to the praise of his glory. And then when I read down in verse 14, he ends with this phrase, to the praise of his glory. And you remember, if we talk about glory, glory has to do with God's character and then the revelation of his character. And then when we understand who he is and what he's revealed about himself, then all we can do is praise and adore him. And what is being emphasized here is his grace. So I read it in verse 6 of Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace, of which he graced us in the Beloved One. And then I read in verse 12, that we be to the praise of his glory. And then I read in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Then I come over to Ephesians chapter 2, and I read the statement here in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 7, where we read, in order that he might demonstrate in the ages that are unfolding the outstanding riches of his grace in kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. So I'm reading the statement here in verse 7 of Ephesians 2, in order that he might demonstrate in the ages that are unfolding the surpassing, outstanding riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So when we talk about salvation, we recognize that salvation is really all about him, that he has determined if we are believers in Christ to make us like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who takes priority. He is the preeminent one. He is the supreme one. He wants Jesus Christ to be surrounded by brothers and sisters that reflect various things about him. So if we are sons and daughters, he wants to make us more like him. That is what the Christian life is all about. Now I want to read a statement from C.S. Lewis and listen to his words when he talks about the purpose of salvation and what God is doing. C.S. Lewis writes, "Now the whole offer which Christianity makes is this, that we can, if we let God have his way, come to share in the life of Christ. If we do, we shall then be sharing a life which was begotten, not made, which always has existed and always will exist. Christ is the Son of God. If we share in this kind of life, we also shall be sons of God. We shall love the Father as he does, and the Holy Ghost will arise within us. He came to this world and became a man in order to spread to other men the kind of life he has, by what I call good infection." And then he writes, "Every Christian is to become a little Christ. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else." Now listen to that final statement once again. Every Christian is to become a little Christ. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else. And that is what Paul is writing about here when you read this statement in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. All things are working together for our good. But then he clarifies what he means by good by telling us he wants to conform us to the image of his only Son, inwardly and outwardly, so that his Son would be the preeminent one, that his Son would take priority, as the Son would be gathered, as he would be surrounded by those who know his Son and reflect various things about his Son, namely his sons and daughters. So when I read this statement here in Romans chapter 8, in verses 28, and this statement in verse 29, "Now we know that to the ones who are loving God, all things are working together for good, to the ones being called according to purpose, because whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, his Son, be the firstborn among many brothers." Now, when we read the statement in verse 28, "to the ones being called according to purpose or according to plan," he tells us what he means by these five theological words that he uses in verses 29 and 30. Foreknow, predestined, called, justified, glorified. So when we talk about what he means by according to the purpose or plan, he then tells us that purpose or plan and what it entails by way of these five verbs. And the first verb that we have talked about is this verb foreknowledge. Now, when you talk about foreknowledge, I want to emphasize again that we're not just talking about knowing something in advance. Foreknowledge doesn't just mean intellectual understanding. Obviously, the word foreknowledge means to know something beforehand. But the question is not the etymology per se of the word, but how is the word used in the Bible? And the word that is used here, foreknowledge, or just the word knowledge, as it's used in the Bible, has to do with a relationship. So you cannot divorce relationship from this word. So if you read this word foreknowledge, it has to do with a personal relationship, a relationship of care and affection, so that when God knows someone, God cares for that person, watches over that person, certainly has affection for that person. It is a reason why John Murray in his collected writings will argue that when you talk about foreknew, you could also basically say whom he foreloved, because it has to do with the relationship, sovereign, distinguishing love. So when I read the word foreknow, I recognize that it doesn't just mean to know something in advance. It means that God chose to enter into a relationship with someone, that God chose to care and love and show affection towards someone. That is the word that is used. And then when I read this word predestined, that word means to decide beforehand. So when you talk about this, a decision is made. And the decision that is made is not ours. The decision that is made is God's. You say, but aren't we involved? If you talk about a decision of becoming a Christian, don't we make that decision? We do, but it's only because of God's prior decision. So when we talk about foreknowledge, God chose to enter into a relationship with someone, and then predestined means that he decided or marked out these individuals beforehand. I mean, that's what the word means. So when we talk about foreknowledge obviously implies foreordination. If you think of foreknowledge, it certainly stresses people, whereas you talk about foreordination, it emphasizes or stresses God's purpose or plan that would involve everyone or everything. So when you talk about foreknowledge, obviously what he foreknew, he foreordained. And when you talk about foreordination, he has the ability to accomplish everything that he's decided to do within his plan. So when I think of foreknowledge, I recognize that you're talking about, and certainly it implies, foreordination. And then when we're talking about predestination, it's almost identical with foreordination. The difference being, when you talk about predestination, it is God's purpose with reference to men and angels. We're talking about destiny. We're talking about me being marked off unto God in terms of destiny. And then foreordination, of course, would involve everything that happens. So when we talk about predestination, we're talking about salvation. He marked us off. He elected us. All of it, of course, based upon his plan to demonstrate various things about his son. So when I read this and I think of predestination, I think of people. I'm not really speaking so much of their actions as we're speaking of their destiny, because predestination has to do with one's destiny that's been marked off beforehand. So when we talk about all of this, we recognize that you have foreknowledge, which is entering into a relationship with someone that God has already planned. Predestination is marking that person off beforehand, dealing with destination, and all of that, of course, implies foreordination, which encompasses everything. So when we talk about all of this, we recognize that God had a plan before he did anything in terms of creating the world. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11 says it is an eternal plan or purpose that God planned in Christ Jesus. So when we speak about all of this, we recognize that Paul is setting forth a plan, a purpose. It is to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, so that he's surrounded by brothers and sisters that reflect various things about him. And in order to bring this about, you have this foreknowledge and you have this predestination. So I'm reading these words that are found here in verse 29. Because whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now I want to read a statement that is found in John's Gospel, and it has to do with the ones that the Father has given to the Son. And you read this in John chapter 17, and I want to read this phrase. It is found seven times in John chapter 17. And when we read John chapter 17, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And when you think about his high priestly prayer, this is the night before his execution. And in the high priestly prayer, there are three movements of thought. He is speaking about himself in verses 1 through 5. He then begins to speak about his immediate disciples in verses 6 through 19. And then he speaks about all of those who will believe the message communicated by his disciples down through the centuries, which would include all of us who are believers, in verses 20 through 26. But seven times within this prayer, he speaks of those whom the Father has given to him. And I want you to listen to the phrase as is found seven times in John 17. The first time we read it is in John 17 and in verse 2. And it reads like this: as thou hast given to him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given to him. Eternal life to as many as thou, Father, hast given to him, to the Son. Now that is in verse 2. In verse 6, the phrase is used twice. I've manifested thy name to the men which thou hast given to me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. So he speaks of those whom the Father has given to him, namely the disciples. And then not only does he say, which thou gavest to me out of the world, thine they were, and then he repeats it, and thou hast given them to me. So twice we have it in verse 6. Then we have it again in verse 9. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given to me, the ones that the Father has given to the Son. So not only do we read it in verse 2 and twice in verse 6, we read it also in verse 9. And then we come down to verse 11. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given to me, that they may be one as we are one. So again, he speaks of the ones that the Father has given to him. And then we read in, that's in verse 11, then we read in verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, those that thou hast given to me, those that the Father has given to me. So you read it in verse 12. And then we come down to verse 24. And then we read it here. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given to me, which would be all believers down through the centuries, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given to me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given to me. So seven times in this chapter, he speaks of the ones that the Father has given to him. And when you read this chapter, he even goes back before anything was created, and he talks about the relationship that he had with his Father. Now listen to the statement as it's given in John chapter 17 and verse 5, when he says to the Father, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So now he's stepping back before the world came into being, and he's speaking of the glory that he had with his Father. And then I come down to verse 24, and in verse 24, again, he says to his Father, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given to me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given to me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So he speaks of the glory that he had with his Father before he ever came into this world. He speaks of the love relationship with his Father before the world was ever created. And now, seven times in this prayer, he speaks of the ones that the Father has given to him. Now, this is in John 17, and you read it in verse 2, you read it in verse 6, you read it in verse 9, you read it in verse 11 and 12, and you read it in verse 24. Now, I want you to listen to another statement that is given by Jesus in John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, we read this statement in verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So in John chapter 17, he speaks of those that the Father has given to him, and he speaks of this time before anything was created, and you're stepping back into eternity past where there was only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there he speaks of the glory that he was basking in with his Father before anything was created, the love relationship he had with his Father before the world came into being, and he speaks of the ones that the Father has given to him. Then in John chapter 6, he says, all that the Father has given to him will come to him, and those who come to him, he will by no means ever cast out. Now, when you think about that, the question then would be, how did they come? We read a foreknowledge, we read a predestination, but how do those who have been foreknown and predestined in time past, how do they come? And this is answered in our text in Romans chapter 8. And I want you to notice it again in Romans chapter 8 as I read this. And I want you to think about what the Apostle Paul is saying. Now, this is Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, we read this. And let me also say, when we are talking about predestination, which the Bible talks about, he uses the term. You can't do away with it. When he talks about predestination, he's only talking about believers. We're only talking about believers. So when we talk about predestination, we're talking about what he does in the lives of individuals who become believers. Now, I want you to notice the statement as it's given here in Romans chapter 8. We read this in verse 29. And now he has clarified what he means when he says at the very end of verse 28, to the ones being called according to purpose or according to plan. Then he moves into his explanation of what this involves in verses 29 and 30. So I read the statement in verse 29, because whom he foreknew, and I'm thinking of a relationship, he also predestined, so I'm thinking of one's destiny that's been marked out beforehand, to be conformed to the image of his Son, which is what this salvation is all about, in order that he be the firstborn, which would indicate priority and preeminence and supremacy among many brothers. And then we read this in verse 30, and whom he predestined, he marked out beforehand, these he also called. These he also called. Now in verse 28, we read the noun, to the ones being called according to purpose. Now we're reading the verb, whom he called. Now when you read this and you think about the call, you have the noun in verse 28 and you have the verb in verse 29. And the ones whom he foreknew and predestined, he called. And again, this is not just a general call where everybody's invited. This is a call that is effectual. It is a call in which the person responds and believes. He becomes a called out one. He's a called one. And I want to read the words of one theologian who puts it right like this. The efficacious call, and this is what this is. And if you say efficacious, you're saying effectual. It's effective. It works. The efficacious call of God is equivalent to his sovereign choice. And then he writes, the word call is closely related in meaning to the word draw. Christ said, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And then he writes, the words draw and call indicate the divine method of choice. No man, Jesus said in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. And the ones who are drawn are the ones who are called. So when I think about this, I think of an efficacious call. I think of a believer being a called one. And when this word is used in the epistles, it is always referring to a believer. And it's used that way, certainly, in this book of Romans. Now listen to the way the word is used in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we have the noun. And listen to the way Paul uses it in Romans chapter 1. In verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now these are believers. You are the called of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. So individuals who become believers are saints. And they're called, they've been called, and they've responded to the call. So that when you read this word in terms of the New Testament, it's always referring to a believer. Now listen to the way that Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And then in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 1, God is faithful by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord. So when you read this word called, you're talking about a believer in Jesus Christ. And this is the effectual call where the Holy Spirit is at work and the Holy Spirit is drawing the individual unto Jesus Christ, and the individual responds to the call. Now listen to the words of Mr. Spurgeon, who put it like this, and he's making a distinction between a general call, which you read about in the Gospels, with an effectual call, which you always read about in the epistles. The general call of the gospel is like the sheet lightning we sometimes see on a summer evening. Beautiful, grand, but who ever heard of anything being struck by it? But the special call is the forked flash from heaven. It strikes somewhere. Now that is the effectual call. Or to go back to the words of this one theologian, calling then is that choice on the part of God of an individual through an efficacious working in the mind and heart by the Holy Spirit to the end that the will of the one who is called may be moved by its own vision and determination in the exercise of saving faith. Now, this doesn't, of course, do away with human will, but when you talk about human will never defeat God's purpose or God's plan. You say, doesn't it say that whosoever will may come? Absolutely. But the reason why they come is because of the divine call. So when I read this here, the Apostle Paul wants us to understand we've been called according to God's plan. It's God's purpose. It's what he's resolved to do. And it is for our good. It is to conform us to the image of the Son so that all of us reflect various things about his Son. and it involves foreknowledge entered into a relationship with someone prior to, predestination, marking out someone's destiny prior to, and then you're moving into time when he actually calls the individual to himself. Now, this doesn't negate evangelism at all. Evangelism is very important because this is how God calls individuals. He calls individuals by way of the gospel. Now, a very good book is a book that has been written by J.F. Packer entitled Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And you usually think about sovereignty in one way and evangelism in another as though they're mutually exclusive, but they're not. Evangelism and sovereignty go together. God is absolutely sovereign, but he works through means, and the means, of course, is evangelism. But I want you to listen to what J.I. Packer says in Evangelism of the Sovereignty of God. And he points out something that's very important. He says the Christian people believe in God's sovereignty, and he tries to prove it on the basis of two reasons. First, you give God thanks for your conversion. Now, why do you do that, he writes? Because you know in your heart that God was entirely responsible for it. You didn't save yourself. He saved you. There's a second way in which you acknowledge that God is sovereign in salvation. You pray for the conversion of others. You ask God to work in them everything necessary for their salvation. So thanksgiving and intercessions prove that we believe in divine sovereignty. He writes, on our feet, we may have arguments about it, but on our knees, we're all agreed. So when we talk about sovereignty, you cannot exclude evangelism and the proclamation of the gospel. So I read this foreknowledge, predestination, and then the effectual call. I want to read some statements from John Stott where he argues from the standpoint of the critic that there are various statements that are presented to negate what Paul is saying. And he sets forth a number of these things. Now, listen to them as I read them. Here's the first one. And he's talking about predestination. Predestination is said to foster arrogance, since it's alleged God's elect boast of their favored status. But he argues, on the contrary, that really is not true, because if you truly understand what God is doing, it excludes all boasting, because it's not based upon anything within me. It's all based upon God. So there is no way that I can be arrogant or boast about anything, because I didn't do anything in terms of salvation. All of the glory and praise goes to him. But then he writes this. Secondly, predestination is said to foster uncertainty and to create in people a neurotic anxiety as to whether they are predestined and saved or not. But that really isn't true either, because someone who is unsaved doesn't have any desire about this at all. He doesn't have any inkling about it at all. So you can talk about an unbeliever, and you can talk to an unbeliever about the gospel, and he's completely unconcerned about what we're talking about, unless or until the Holy Spirit works within his life. And then if you're talking about a believer, we, of course, marvel in what God has done. So when you read this, it doesn't bring about arrogance, and it certainly doesn't foster uncertainty. There may be doubts that we go through in terms of believers, but we can always go back to what God has planned to do. Or as Luther said on the basis of Romans 8:28, predestination is a wonderfully sweet thing for those who have the Spirit. And then thirdly, Stott writes, predestination is said to foster apathy. For if salvation is entirely God's work and not ours, then all human responsibility before God has been undermined. But that's not true, because the Bible teaches both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Both are facts taught in the Bible, and both facts have to be stressed. It is what Jab Packer refers to as an antinomy, an apparent contradiction between two equal facts. They seem to be contradictory, but they're not, and they both have to be argued, and both have to be taught. So when I read this, I believe in divine sovereignty, but I also very strongly believe in human responsibility. And then fourthly, Stott writes, predestination is said to foster complacency, because if God has predestined us to salvation, then it doesn't really matter how we live. But Paul has already dealt with this question. He dealt with this question in Romans chapter 6. And the very fact that we're regenerated tells us that there are various things that have changed within us. We're now united to Christ, and he relentlessly wants to make us more like Jesus Christ. And then finally, Stott writes, predestination is said to foster narrow-mindedness as the elect people of God become absorbed only in themselves. But that's not true. When you think about the Apostle Paul, who sets forth this doctrine, he believed very strongly in terms of evangelism because he knew that God calls people through the gospel. That's how people are saved. They're saved by the gospel. So our responsibility is to proclaim the gospel, even though we know that the only ones who respond to the gospel are those whom God works effectually in bringing them to himself. Now I want you to listen to a statement that is found in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And when you read it here, it's exactly what we've been talking about. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says in verse 4, knowing, brothers, having been loved by God, your election. Now listen to that statement again. Knowing, brothers, having been loved by God, your election. So they understood their election, which only has to do with believers. Now that's 1 Thessalonians 1:4. But listen to what he writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. Well, we ought to give thanks to God always concerning you, brothers, having been loved by the Lord, because God has chosen you for himself, that's election, from the beginning. And we know according to Ephesians 1 verse 4, it was before the foundation of the world, that God has chosen you for himself from the beginning unto salvation. Then he writes, by the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, obviously, when he talks about the sanctification of the Spirit is the subject of the sanctification. The Spirit is the one who's working within the heart of the individual, setting the individual apart unto Christ and causing the individual to believe in the truth. And the truth, of course, would be the object of one's belief. So if we're reading this statement in verse 13, now listen to it again. But we ought to give thanks to God always concerning you, brothers, having been loved by the Lord, because God has chosen you for himself from the beginning unto salvation. That's the goal. By means of, here's how he's going to do it, the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit is working and setting you apart, and belief in the truth. He's prompting you to believe the truth. And then we read in verse 14, unto which also he, this is God, called you, which is the same word that we read in Romans chapter 8, and this is how he did it, through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God calls people through the gospel, and those people were foreknown and predestined and called. They respond to the gospel. So it's our responsibility to proclaim the gospel, understanding that's the means by which God calls people to himself. And the reason why these people come is because of foreknowledge and because of predestination. Now I want to read several statements that have been made, and I want you to listen to these statements. This statement is made by Dr. Ironside, Harry Ironside. And he tells about a man who gave his testimony telling how God had sought and found him, how God had loved him and called him and saved him, delivered him, cleansed him, healed him, a tremendous testimony to the glory of God. And after the meeting, one rather legalistic brother took him aside and said, "You know, I appreciate all that you said about what God did for you, but you didn't mention anything about your part in it. Salvation's really part us and part God, and you should have mentioned something about your part." "Oh," the man said, "I apologize. I'm sorry. I really should have mentioned that. My part was running away, and his part was running after me until he found me." That's what God does. He works in all kinds of ways, in terms of circumstances, in terms of situations, in terms of what's going on within the heart and mind of an individual. And he uses all of these things to culminate in this effectual call.